you're not already there, turn your Bible to Galatians chapter 1. We began looking last time at what I entitled Paul's Incredible Conversion. And as I meditated more and more about this incredible conversion, I began to meditate on what I opened with last time, and that is that all conversion is incredible because all true conversion is a divine work of God. So by nature, it must be incredible. But what we're looking at in the church world today, in many circles, is a conversion that frankly isn't incredible. The standard of conversion has been cheapened. The gospel has been watered down, thus rendering its power to be null and void. And many people believe in this type of not another gospel, and then they are led to believe that they have a conversion, but it is not the case. And Paul's life is a clear example of what a conversion is. It's almost humorous, at the same time it's tragic, that when many people look at Paul's conversion, they look at his conversion as something that is unlike any other conversion. People oftentimes talk about a Pauline conversion, and they look at their lives and say, well, I didn't have a Pauline conversion. Well, what's a Pauline conversion but a conversion? His conversion, though incredible, it's not so much incredible because it's rare, it's incredible because it's of God. That's the point. In the context where I use this word incredible, it's in the context of what I've already explained, that Paul is showing his readers, the Galatians, that the law did not save, because if the law did save, then he undoubtedly would have been saved by it. I mean, he demonstrated that he wasn't some adherent to the law, but he was a leader in it. He was zealous towards the law. So this man demonstrated that if law was able to save, then undoubtedly he would be saved. But the fact is, he wasn't, and it took Christ to save him. And his conversion was so incredible in that no one who knew Paul could ever believe what took place. And we'll see that in our study. That's what I mean about it being incredible. It's incredible not because it's rare. It's incredible because it's of God, and all true conversions are incredible. And though we cheapen today the reality of what a conversion is and does to a person, we make it more of a religious act or work. We don't really see it as something that the Bible clearly shows as a complete work of God from beginning to end. The fact is that all conversions are incredible because all conversions are of God. And so once a person is truly converted, that person is never the same. That person is not trying to find him or herself. The person is changed. A conversion is exchanging one thing to something else. I use the illustration where we were looking at the subject of conversion in Psalm 19, where I talked about if you go into a bank and you're going to go overseas, you need to have the money that the country uses. And so you're going to convert what you have, American money, to either, if you're going to Korea, you're going to convert it to the yuan. Or if you're going to go to France, you convert it to francs. You convert the money from what you have, your country, to the place where you're going to have your vacation. That's a conversion. Something changes from one form to another. You're not only exchanging money, you're exchanging the value. The money is different. Everything is different. You don't get a dollar's worth of something. You get whatever they have. It's a literal conversion. It's a complete change. And spiritually, it is a divine work from start to finish. If it isn't, then it isn't from God, because All conversion is incredible. For a man, a woman to be made a new creature is indeed incredible, because it can only happen by a work of God. And as I began to reflect on this issue of Paul's incredible conversion, I could not help but to go back to Paul and examine his life and to ascertain the truths of genuine conversion and the fruits of it as well. Now, before we get into the text today, I want to do a little bit more defining of this word conversion by going to Daniel Vestal, what he wrote about conversion. I think he gives us some great insights into conversion. I may not necessarily agree 100% of all of his teachings concerning it, but I do believe he has his finger on it. And very few people I've read really do. So I want to at least share some things that he wrote and make any distinctions as we go along. He says, conversion is the experience of an individual in which one turns from sin and trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now remember, all this is an act of God. Even the turning is an act from God. The recognition of one's necessity to be converted is an act of God. He says, it is personal and inward in nature. Very true. It is personal and inward in nature, but it results in a public and outward change, and that also is true. And this is where people seem to miss the mark in conversions. They don't understand conversion is not something that's just private, but conversion is demonstrated, and we'll see that in Paul's life. It's clear, and this is the model by which all conversions should be judged. Period. Each individual's conversion is unique, yet the requirements of conversion are the same for everyone. That's important. What happened to get you to that place of conversion is all different for every person, but the requirements of conversion are the same for everyone. Whether it's Paul or whether it's you, it's all the same. An individual's conversion will be influenced by temperament, knowledge, and people. In other words, the means by which God uses to get us to that place. But here's the key. But each conversion is a result of the same gospel and the same spirit. Without that, conversion does not exist. It isn't the elements that God uses to bring us to the place of conversion, the people, the circumstance, what have you. It is the gospel and the Spirit of God. Without trusting in the right gospel, you're not converted. Without the Holy Spirit regenerating, you're not converted. Simple. The characteristics of conversion are summarized in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's why I absolutely hate religion. And I meant hate in every sense of word. I hate religion. I hate people who practice their religion. Well, not the people, but the religion they practice. Let me rephrase that. I don't hate them. I hate the religion they practice because it is totally against God. I hate religion. I have no use for it in my life or experience because it is a cheap counterfeit. It is not a new creation. When God converts a person, that person is new, not for a week, not for a month, not for a year, not for 5 years, not for 10 years, but forever. That person is a different person forever. Listen, let me rephrase that. He's not a different person. He's a new person. He is a creation in Christ. So far and away, that blows religion out the water. He is a new creation in Christ, and all things are of God. All the newness and the life itself is of God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. They're gone. The old you and the old things are gone. Now, if Christ has converted you, if you are a new creation, the old is gone. Because this is what God does. Now, if you're hanging on to the old, then guess what? You're not in Christ. Why? Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new, are new. There is a sense in which the newness continues to grow. The newness is always fresh. There is no mix of the old and the new. The old is gone. If it's not gone, you're not converted. You're not a new creature. You're not in Christ. It's that simple. I don't know what the deal is where so many people have a hard time. Well, it's not understanding. It's really accepting the truth. Definitely not understanding it. A change of the mind, emotions, and the will is a result of conversion. The mind is changed in that it seeks to know the truth and accept the truth. Whereas before conversion, the mind resisted the truth. That's why you have to watch your mind. You see, because if you're demonstrating pre-converted resistance to the truth, I don't know where you get off calling yourself converted. I really don't. If you sit in this church or any church where the word is faithfully being taught, and it is a battle in your mind because you're resisting the truth, you're not converted. Because a conversion is a change of a person's mind. Whereas prior to conversion, they didn't want the truth. You resisted the truth. See, the one thing about Christianity that's amazing, it's easy to make claims, but it's rather difficult to live the life. It's easy. I shouldn't say it's difficult to live the life, because it really isn't difficult to live the life if you're truly living it the way that God says it. And that may be one of the big problems of the church. The church is not really seeking to live according to the Spirit and according to the truth. The mind is changed. The mind is new. When you're a new creation, everything about you is new. Your mind is new. It's changed in that it seeks to know the truth and accept it. When people come into a church, now you can tell whether a person's mind is converted by how they deal with truth. I want to be in a church where the truth is taught. Now, I didn't just say that. I quit my job. I quit a great job. And I turned down three greater jobs. And I packed my bags and my old Mercury Zephyr, and I drove across the country because I believe that's where truth was. And I found out when it wasn't there, I went somewhere. I'm not like most folk who sit at home and they may, you know, call two churches from the yellow pages and swear they're looking for truth. Okay, go into that which is false and then talk about how much they want the truth. It's crazy. It's nonsense. There's no action in that. That's words. I wanted to know where the truth was, and I sought it until I found it. And I would have kept looking. I wasn't discouraged. I figured it's not here. It's got to be somewhere, and I'm going to find it because it's that important to me. Because I need the truth. I need it. I didn't say I wanted it. I need it. And I needed all of what the truth told me to do. I needed to find a church where the truth was taught so I can grow and become a functioning member of a body. I needed that. I needed a shepherd or shepherds that I can submit under and that they can teach me the word of God and I could follow their direction. I needed that. All that was part of the need for truth. It wasn't an issue of just having Bibles. I had Bibles. But I needed to do what the Bible said. And so my mind was changed towards the Word of God, where I need the Bible. I need it. I need to do what it says. I need to follow its clear direction. I don't need to resist it. I need to follow it. That's why I was converted. I knew it. I knew I was converted because I didn't resist the truth. I wanted it. I desired it. I loved it. I was passionate towards finding the truth and someone to teach me the truth. And I demonstrated that desire. I didn't just say it like so many do today. And then when you give them truth, they don't want it because they're not probably converted in the first place. I didn't resist the truth. I wanted it. My mind was completely changed towards the truth. And it's still changed to this day. It hasn't diminished. I still need the truth. I need the truth. the emotions are changed, and that evil is hated and righteousness loved, whereas before conversion, evil was loved and righteousness was hated. Where do we get off trying to change the formula of God to say, if I'm converted, I don't have to have a change of mind, I can resist the truth, and my emotions don't have to be changed, I can love evil and love truth at the same time, I can love evil most of the time, love truth some of the time, and create this fantasy from this island. Well, God understands my heart and blah, 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 he knows my frame, it's dust. What does the word say? It doesn't teach that. There is no commingling between evil and good. My mind is changed. My emotion or my heart is changed. I no longer love evil like I did before conversion. If I love evil, it's because I'm not converted. And whether you're talking about in the street evil or religious evil, it's evil. It doesn't matter. In conversion, the will is changed so that it turns away from sin in humble submission to the will of God. We want to make this whole Christian life an issue between preachers and people. That's where we fail. We keep taking God out the equation. If we understand this truth and our mind and our emotion, our heart and our will is converted, we will submit to this God. We're not going to sit around and worry about who's saying what and who's preaching what and how what is preached the way it is. I need to submit to what God says. And one of the reasons why there's such a resistance to these things is because there's so little conversion. See, but it's hard to convince people that they're not converted because they believe they are. Though there's no evidence, they still believe they're converted. Where is the proof? Where is the love, the need for the word? Where is the change of mind, the change of heart, the change of will? Where is it? Where are these things? Where is this? Why the resistance? And I don't like this, and I don't like that. And people want to, you know, it's all these are signs that conversion is needed. Conversion does not result in Christian maturity, but it does begin the process that leads to maturity. Conversion does not cause perfection, but it radically redirects the personality. You are new. You're not almost new. You're not 47% new. This isn't some habit. This isn't some glitch. This isn't some fad. This is a life. Conversion does not produce instant sainthood, but it does change the goals, the values, and the priorities of life. Well, you are a saint. I don't believe that. I mean, you're a saint the moment you're saved. The Bible calls you a saint. But I know what he meant by it. The goals, the values, and the priorities of life are all changed. It can't help but to be changed if you're new, because old things are gone. Listen, it's not the dope and the broads and the dudes and the drink and the materialism. Those are not the all things he's only talking about. You as a person, as a sinner, is gone. That must be included too. You wouldn't be doing these other things if it wasn't the fact that you're a sinner. The cause of conversion. The cause of conversion is the sovereign grace and mercy of God. Period. That's it. If you're converted at all, it's because of God. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't do anything. We didn't do a thing. Not a single solitary thing. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in the midst of our sin and iniquity to the most horrible degree, Christ died for us. The finished work of Christ on the cross is the basis and the foundation of individual conversion. It certainly is. That finished work is the result of God's grace. Whatever means and methods God uses to influence individuals, the preaching and teaching of truth, the prayers of the church, the circumstances of life, etc., are the result of God's grace. All the process that God uses to bring us to the place of conversion, that too is all of grace. We didn't do anything. I didn't wake up of a morning and decide to be a believer, and if it's true, God did that too. Now, in conversion, God takes the initiative. God causes understanding. God creates desire. God enables response. It's all of him. What did you and I do to instigate the process? What initiative did we take to become converted? How do we come to an understanding of what that meant? What desire did we have to want to be converted? I don't even want to finish the issue of response because we didn't do the others, so what difference does it make? We didn't do anything. Conversion is a confrontation and encounter with God. It is a personal event, concentrated and focused. When you meet up with God, you know it, and when you leave, you are different. I know that for me, and I don't speak for anybody else anymore. I just stop. I did not leave the same person after the Lord saved me. I was not the same person, and I'm still not the same person, and I'm never going to be the same person because I had an encounter. God confronted me, and so when you are confronted by God, you will leave a different person. Or else I suggest you go back, find out who you were dealing with. Surely every person's conversion will not be as dramatic as someone else's may be, but every person must personally come face to face with Jesus Christ to claim a conversion. That's it. No Christ, no conversion. Confrontation is not just acceptance of ideas or intellectual assent to the plan of salvation. That is not conversion. And though much of what I just said is in most of so-called presentations of the gospel, and people are forced to come down aisles, they're forced to repeat after me. All you're doing by doing this is verbally accepting ideas or intellectual assent to the gospel. That's not conversion. And the evidence is everywhere. How could it not be? All the methods and schemes we've tried throughout the years to get people to come down aisles and to repeat after us, where are these people at? Because it's not in us trying to force people to do something. Only the Spirit of God can do from conception to the end of it. Conversion is a work of God. I remember all the gimmicks. I remember the tracts and the four spiritual laws. All those gimmicks. They didn't work, and they're not working in our generation. We keep forgetting to see the history of the failures of the church, and we're just doomed to keep doing the same stuff over and over again. It's incredible to me how we fail to look at our own modern church history. Just forget to look and see it is a colossal failure. There are no mass conversions. There's been no revival. I've been talking against this revival lie for years, and I plan to keep doing it. There has been no revival in the church. When you have revival in the church, you'll be persecuted. You'll be hated. Preachers will teach the truth. People will be persecuting you and the church and everybody else. And that ain't happening. Not because of revival. Because there is no revival. Churches are dead as a dodo bird. Most of them have cut their service, not increased them. Churches are emptying out in droves like the place is on fire. People are abandoning whatever false god they believed and thinking they believe the truth because there's no revival in the land. And you can't import revival from no preacher, no jackleg snake going to come in there and revive those bunch of dead folk. If the Lord can't do it, he can't either. They're dead. They need new life in Christ. They need to be made new creations. They don't need to add more religion to their religion. Salvation is not just agreeing to some facts. It involves acceptance of a person and acknowledging that acceptance to him. Confrontation is saying to Jesus Christ, I accept you as my Lord. I submit to you would be better as my Lord. I trust you for my salvation. And that's a work of God, because you can say those words and not do it. I've met plenty who've done that. You say the right words, but listen, unless the Lord saves you, you can't save yourself. There's nothing you can do. I've known, and you've known, people who've said these words maybe a million times, but I'm trusting Jesus for my salvation. So why are you trying to convince yourself that what you said is true? Is it true? Well, then it will be evident. Why do you keep saying the same thing? That does it make it more real to you? I really, 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 does really, really, really matter? Does that help? No, but you know, I really, does that help you? The conditions of conversion. Well, let me finish the cause. Confrontation is a personal transaction between me and Christ. That's it. The church is not involved in it. Shouldn't be involved to the degree where you are forcing people to make decisions, which is nowhere in anybody's Bible. It's not my responsibility to force you to do something. I don't need to. Listen to me. People who do that don't believe God is God. They don't believe God is God. They don't believe, listen, we need to give them the gospel and let the Spirit of God work. No, we don't believe that. Yeah, we have that model in the Bible. When the gospel was preached, you don't see anybody going, come down aisle. And all, you don't see that. It's not necessary. Thousands believed at the hearing of the message. There was no altar call. There was no music. There was none of the tradition. None of that. They believed God. They believed the message. The Spirit of God cut the hearts of the people, and they trusted the Word of God. They trusted Christ. That's what was necessary. So you got to have everything else. All the lures and the baits to get people to come down. I'm not using that garbage. You either come to Christ or you don't. Either trust Him or you don't. It's not Him and me. You don't trust me. I give you the special secret formula, and if you believe the formula, you believe Him. Then what do you need Him for then? I already have the answer. Just repeat after me, and you're going to... How do I know what you're going to? You might going to be stupid. I don't know. I can't make that guarantee for you. The conditions of conversion. Since conversion is the result of grace on God's part, it is the result of repentance and faith on a person's part. Again, let me add as an important footnote, repentance and faith is a work of grace. Repentance is turning from sin and self-centeredness to God and His will. And that can only happen again, need I remind you, yes, as a work of God's grace. You can't do that. You can't turn from sin. There is nothing in the nature of a sinner that wants to turn from sin. Can't do it. Won't do it. Don't want to do it. Unless God does the work, the sinner will keep on sinning. It is a redirection of life. It is a change of mind. It is a radical break with the past. Radical break. It certainly is. You look at the prodigal son in Luke 15. He felt genuine sorrow for his sinfulness. He made a deliberate decision to leave his old way of life. He turned from his waywardness and sought the mercy of his father. That's a demonstration of repentance. He turned. He turned from what he was doing, and he turned. But you know what? And I know the writer meant well, but again, even that illustration, if he's going to use it properly, if I'm going to use it at all, it's still the fact that he knew his father. That's what caused him to turn. He knew the benefit of going back to the father. So he had an example. He had remembrance of what his father meant. He had the leading and the sense of to go back to his father because he knew about his father. It wasn't something he just one day decided to do. The Bible said he came to himself. See, a lot of folks have never come to themselves. He came to himself. And the first thing he began to do when he came to himself is he remembered his father. So this wasn't a thought of his own. What triggered this man's need to repent was the knowledge of the goodness of his father. Faith is trust in Christ and his redemptive sacrifice. It believes in him alone for salvation. Faith is receiving the grace of God revealed through the person and the work of his son. Belief is more than acceptance of the historical Jesus. A lot of folks do that too. If we can prove to people that Jesus is a historical character, and you have a bunch of people that are out of the scripture that can also verify who Jesus is, we can get people to believe him. Wrong. Wrong. I'm sorry. It's not what the Bible teaches. And believe me, those who are closer in time, in the proximity to Jesus, believe me, they would have said that. They would have demonstrated that if that were true. And they didn't. They taught the resurrection. They said Jesus was born in Nazareth, and this and this and this, but he resurrected, he's in heaven. Believe him or die, plain and simple. They didn't get 47 different people to verify who he was. They didn't even mention Mary. They didn't mention his brethren. They didn't mention his heritage, his lineage. They didn't mention Joseph. They said the resurrection. That's it. Jesus of Nazareth did many miracles in your sight. You know about it. He was killed by your leaders, but God raised him from the dead. He's in heaven. Believe him or die. Next. That's it. Now let's get 47. Let's get Josephus here. Let's get this guy here. Let's get all. No, it wasn't necessary. See, we're doing everything we can to prove we don't believe the gospel. And we're doing everything we can to see if we can use some humanistic belief system to get people to lure them to believe a gospel that only God can empower them to believe. It's amazing. It's incredible. And so is our stupidity incredible. Faith and belief is more than accepting the historical Jesus. It is a personal trust in a living Christ who lived, died, and rose again. It is to trust to the point of commitment and surrender to the will of Christ. Again, an issue, a reality that can only be experienced by grace. When you surrender to Christ, you'll be faithful and loyal to Christ. That's a work of grace. It's not a work of you. Lord, I come to you and I'll do whatever you say, Lord. You missed it. You missed it. Paul said, Lord, what will you have me do? Not, Lord, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I didn't see that. Lord, what will you have me to do? Because that's the only thing that matters to the Lord. It's not what you and I want to bring to the table. Lord, I promise I'm going to serve you till I die. I'm on the back. God didn't ask you to do all that. He wants you to come to him as Lord and report to him as Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I don't come and tell you what I'm going to do. That means I'm the Lord. Lord, you're the one that calls the shots. You tell me what to do. What is it that you want me to do? Because that's all that matters. It's not what I want to do. I'm so sick of people, what they want to do for the Lord. Well, who's the Lord then, for crying out loud? It's not you and me wanting to do anything for God. It's what the Lord has commanded us to do. That's the order. That's the sense of it all. He doesn't need us to do anything except to report to him as Lord. Say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And when he tells you, you do it. You don't argue. You don't debate. You don't fight it. You don't resist it. You don't sit around and think about it. You just do it. God told Paul, go to Damascus. He went. This is what will happen. It happened exactly the way God said it would happen. What would you have me to do? Arise, get upon thy feet, and do this, this, this. Paul did exactly what the Lord told him. We couldn't do that today. We're not even accustomed to doing that. It isn't even part of our habit. We'll do it for 10 minutes after the sermon, but we're sure enough going to go right back into our own slappy, stupid ways again. We got about an attention span, about 10, maybe 15 minutes. And we're missing so much because we want our own way. God ain't going to give us our way. You can't commit and surrender. None of us can. Nobody can. Unless it's a work of grace. And if we do, then we won't go approaching the Lord telling him what we want and what we're going to do. We're going to know he's the Lord and whatever he wants is fine by me. because he's God and I'm not. And he knows infinitely more than I could ever begin to hope to know. So what he knows is infinitely better for me. So whatever he says, I'm doing it. Why? Because he's God. People doing what I'm going to commit. You cannot do anything that's acceptable to God except what God has already told us to do. You can't. It's a work. It's you. You can't ignore what he says to do what you want as a substitute. I don't want to do that, but I'll do 19 of these. God didn't tell you to do 19. He told you to do what's in here. Simple. It's right there. One of the classic passages that clearly describes conversion is 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10. And the processes are right here. For our gospel, first, our gospel came not unto you in word only. That's so critical. But also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of man we were among you for your sake. I love that. The gospel did not come in word only. It didn't come as a human message. It didn't come as a message without power, without authority, without the Spirit. It wasn't a message that we tweaked and turned and twisted to satisfy the hearing ear. The gospel came not in word only, but it also came in power, and that power was of the Spirit. And when you believed it, it produced assurance. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Your lives and our lives melded together. We all were walking in the Lord. We all were looking as one, having received the word. They were walking in the Lord because they received the word. They received the gospel in much affliction. The affliction of the persecuted saints did not affect, and the persecuted sinners who were becoming saints did not affect their desire to walk in the Lord and walk in the word. Didn't bother one lick. He said, you receive the word of much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. It was a work of the Spirit. With all of our absence of talk today, of the proper talking of the Holy Spirit and his ministry in conversion and his ministry in the church, little wonder you have any conversions. Talk of the Holy Spirit is relegated to some nonsensical religious tradition and some gut emotion and some trained, learned behavior. Almost every sermon I have to refer back to our our class, because it was something that happened to him where he was at work and some nut bunny prophetess, so-called, came up to him and first she inquired about this product that he said they hadn't sold in a year. So I already said I didn't believe it. She was looking for no product. Anyway, she was looking for recruitment. And she began to ask him, what church did you go to? And he told her, and she ignored that and went to, I'm a prophetess. And she said, five times she was a prophetess. Then she had some nitwit knuckle bunny under her. Yeah, she's a prophetess. Uh-huh, she's a prophetess. You know, the cheering section. And she's trying to, and let me tell you what the Lord, I know I feel the presence of the Spirit. You feel him too, all over you. And, you know, he's going to do this. For let me tell you what the Lord is going to do, and do this and do that and do the other thing and blah, 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 and what have you. And the nitwit, yeah, whatever she says, she's the prophet. Yeah, I'm a prophet. Yeah, she's a prophet. Mm-hmm. And the Holy Ghost this, and the Holy Ghost that, the Holy Ghost, Holy Ghost, Holy Ghost. Wrong. But that's what we have today. This is what we have. This is amazing that if she didn't have people dumb enough to follow, she wouldn't be doing what she's doing. And they come, and this man, our bishop, is going to lay his hands on you, and you're going to get, he has the power. She said he has the power of what? Did she ever tell you what the power was? No, she just has, he has power, and he's going to lay hands on you, and what is supposedly he going to give you? He'll give you a little power, I guess, give you a jolt or something. Oh, that's right, he's got the power, and once he lays it, those powerful, big hands or something, squeeze you, he put those powerful hands on you, and you're going to get some blessing. Why do I need this fool? God is a source of blessing. Why do I need a man or these two women nitwits up here, these two funny bunny phony prophetesses telling me that I need to have a man lay his hands on me and I'm going to get some blessing when God is a source of blessing. I don't need a mediator anyway. It's crazy, but they're coming. This is what we've relegated the work of the Spirit to, lunatics. And that's why the church, the evangelical conservative wing of the church, has taken the absolute opposite wrong response and dismissed any work of the Spirit. All of ours is cerebral. We just know everything. So we lead ourselves by what we interpret the word to say. Well, I didn't think that you had the power to interpret the deep things of God. Last I checked, Mr. Conservative, that's also a work of the Spirit. So they've confined themselves, their own little pigeon, little cubby hole, little pigeon coop, where they don't go beyond the realm of their little minds. So you got one group with no mind, another group with no spirit. And that's the church. Oh, you can't talk about the Holy Ghost in our church. Oh, it's your church. Excuse me. I thought this was a church where God was Lord. I'm leaving. Thank you for reminding me. I appreciate you. And no, brother. We got a place for you in our church. If it's yours, I don't want it. Don't you get it? I don't want it if it's yours. If Christ isn't Lord here, I don't want no part of it. He says, you receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples, and samples as examples, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded... Listen, these people received the gospel with power, and they instantly became models as new converts for new converts. Incredible. They became models for sinners wanting to be saved. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad. It's reported how faithful you are. That your faith to God is evident. And everyone's saying it. So that we didn't have to speak anything. Paul didn't have to say a word. For they themselves show of us what mannering of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned. That's the word for repent. You turn to God from idols. You don't turn to something or someone without turning from something or someone. If I turn my back to this, my back is to the curtain. My face isn't to the curtain. If I walk away from these curtains, that means I'm not walking towards them. You turn to God from idols, and then you turn to God to serve. So the implication, obviously, is if you turn to God to serve, you turn from idols to no longer serve them. The implications, obviously, were serving idols. So if they turned to God, they would turn to serve the living and true God. That makes all the sense in the world. And to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Turning to God means you turn from your sin. Listen to me, from the source and the actions of it. When the Thessalonians here were living in idolatry, they were serving idols. When they turned to God, they turned their service from their idols to God. That's what happens when people are converted. Their service now is to the one who saved them. You don't go back into the world and serve the world, because that's part of the old idolatrous life. So you can't, in a conversion, you can't. You can't. Listen to me. We're giving people the impression, and I don't mean me. The church as a whole is giving, especially the evangelical church today, is giving people the impression that you can turn to God without turning from sin. And I'm telling you, that's nowhere in the Bible. It's nowhere in the Bible. Now, if you're not interested in the Bible, you would do well to shut this program off right now. Shut the tape off, shut the television off, shut the radio off, shut it off, because you are not interested in what I'm saying. If you are interested in anything other than what the Bible says or doesn't say, then turn it off. Whatever medium you're listening to, just shut it down right now. Because I am not the least bit interested in some denomination or some group's mantra. I'm interested in what the Bible says. You cannot turn to God without turning from idolatry. You cannot turn to God without serving Him and leaving the service to your idols alone. It is gone. Service is to God now. What did the devil do when he came to the Lord? He tempted the Lord. What did the Lord tell the devil? He said, it is written. What did he say? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thou what?
Serve.
You serve. You can't worship without serving. He's saying, I can't come to you and serve God. I can't worship you without serving you. I can't bow to you without serving you, and I have no intention of doing either one of them, because I worship God and I serve my Father. I can't worship God and serve the devil. I can't worship God and serve the devil. You can't. It's not an issue of whether you can. You cannot do it. Because if any man is in Christ. The word turned in verse 9 is the word conversion. Paul said of the Thessalonian believers, you were converted to God and away from idols, their sinful past, for the purpose of serving God. So we see plainly that the area of conversion is far and away more than just words, even good words, even biblical words. The fact is, conversion means a change of life, a new life, not a mix of the old and the new life, but a new life. It is fair to say that if there's been no change, there's been no change. There is much unbiblical teaching today that attempts to create a form of conversion that does not incorporate the elements of true conversion, but is actually a mix or a hybrid of the old and the new life. The fact is that all hybrid types of behaviors that attempt to mix the old life of sin to the new are foreign to Scripture. There is no model at all in the whole of the Bible that says you can worship God and serve the devil. You can turn to God, but not turn from your sinful past. Nowhere in the Bible. As in so many, plenty of that in so many so-called gospels and teachings today. It's like, well, you know, just trust Christ and there's going to be a progression of steps that you'll have to endure. Because the Lord doesn't expect you to be perfect overnight. And it's like we're setting people up for the big takedown. Because we're lying to them. And the flesh loves a lie, especially a religious lie. Oh, if you can just get people to have a religion where they could send their brains out and then offer up something to God and some prayer or some whatever, then that'd be a dynamite religion. I could live like a hellion, go into some phone booth, say a few things, chant a few chants, believe what I want to believe, and I'm going to be all right. Come pay your tithes. Listen, that ain't nothing but the new atonement in many of these black things. Just pay your tithes. I don't care if you just need to pay your tithes. Stupid people. Stupid, unbiblical people. Just come pay your tithes and Lord will forgive you. No, he won't. No, he won't. It's nowhere near a Bible, let alone in the Bible. It's nothing but nonsense. And some of y'all like being beat out. Y'all like getting the living daylights beat out of you. I don't understand this. I ain't going to do that until I get beat, stupid. You're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong place. If you need to respond to God because of God, you need to respond to God because you're used to getting a behind whooping spiritually. Every time something got to happen, you got to have a behind whooping. He didn't beat me. I guess he don't want me to do nothing. Stupid people. Sitting in the midst of grace and not even responding to it the right way. It's insanity. You cannot mix the old and the new. You can't. What is a hybrid in genetics? The hybrid is the offspring of genetically dissimilar parts or stock, especially the offspring produced by breeding plants or animals of different varieties, species, or races. And even with the genetics of plants and animals, there's always a limitation. You just can't mix anything. I mean, I have collected hamsters for a long time throughout the years, and you can't even mix certain hamsters with hamsters. You figure, well, a hamster to mix with a hamster. You can't. You cannot mix any of the large size or regular size hamsters with the dwarf hamsters. Won't happen. They'll kill each other before they try. You can't do it. They may attempt to, but nothing's going to come out. So there are certain species within the species you can't mix. Same thing with certain plants. There's just some things that go against the course of nature. And the same thing spiritually. There's certain things you just can't mix together, and that's law and grace, and that's sin and salvation. You can't do it. That's the old life and the new life. You cannot hybrid. You cannot crossbreed those things. They are totally incompatible. You can't do it. I can't mix an orange tree with a grapevine. I like both fruits, so let me just see. No, I don't care what you see. You're going to have both dead. You can't mix stuff. I like tomatoes and I like lettuce. Let me see if I can, you know, crossbreed and call it a salad. You want to mix them? Chop them up, put them in a bowl. You can't crossbreed things. Well, the plant's a plant is a plant. Yeah, but a plant isn't a plant that can be crossbreed to everything. Something of a mixed origin or composition. Hybrids may work for plants, and in fact do work for many plants, and they work for some animals, but it does not work for biblical conversion. It doesn't work. You cannot integrate the old into the new, because the old is gone. If any man is in Christ, the old is gone. Now, let's continue to look at Paul's incredible conversion to see some of the elements and results of it, and see if we can truly say that we have been converted. Look at Paul's clear life, and then look at your own. Paul is the example, not what we say. Okay? Now, I'm going to be looking at this, and probably not all today, obviously, for the time factor. We're going to look at the pre-conversion, the conversion, the post-conversion, and the evidential conversion of Paul. What does that mean? We're going to be looking at Paul's pre-converted behavior. We're going to draw some conclusions about his pre-converted behavior based upon what the text says. Then we're going to be looking at Paul's conversion, and then we're going to draw some conclusions about what we can learn about Paul's conversion, his converted behavior. Then we're going to be looking at Paul's post-conversion experience. Then we're going to be looking at some things about Paul's post-converted experience. What happened after his conversion? Last, we're going to be looking at what I call the evidential conversion of Paul. In other words, what did others see in his life that gave unmistakable credibility to his conversion? We're going to look at all four of those. And then we're going to be looking at some characteristics or things we can learn about his evidential conversion, or evidences that others saw that prove that what happened to Paul really happened. Then that's it. Then you and I and anybody else who hears this will examine these elements. Let me just say it must happen. I'm not going to give any options here. This is exactly what will happen in any conversion, period. And if it didn't happen, then you ain't converted. Or if you're north of the border, you're not converted. So people know ain't, so you're not. You're just not converted. All right? Pre-conversion before salvation. Let's look at pre-conversion. Paul's pre-converted behavior. Acts chapter 8. Let's look at this. Pre-converted behavior. Paul is a standard. He is the model. And remember, he's the chief of sinners, or he was. He's the chief of saved sinners. So if God saved the chief of saved sinners, then he can save everyone else that's less. And that also works this way too. Since Paul saved the chief of sinners and made him such a tremendous vessel for the dispensing of the gospel and for Christianity, then how much the more should we, being less than the chief of saved sinners, being saved, should also demonstrate that devotion to Christ, if not more? I don't care what we say. It only matters what God says. And Saul was consenting unto his death, the death of Stephen, that wonderful, faithful man who preached the truth. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, now this is the pre-converted Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, Acts 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, just by that alone, let's conclude Paul's pre-converted behavior. What can we conclude about Paul's pre-converted behavior? Number one, he hated Christ. I think that's obvious. He hated Christ. Number two, he hated the followers of Christ. Just these two portions alone. What else? Number three, he was actively opposed to the followers of Christ. He hated them, but he didn't just hate them without action. He hailed these men and women to prison, killed others. He actively opposed. And number four, he persecuted the followers of Christ. This wasn't a one-shot deal. He was doing it continually. And number five, he did not embrace the person of and the teachings of Christ. Certainly didn't. He wanted to stamp it out. Do you see anything different than what I just said? So this was pre-conversion behavior from Paul. And bear in mind that Paul was one of the most extremely religious men who ever lived. And yet, here is a man doing all this wickedness. This is his pre-converted behavior. Now, let's examine Paul's conversion. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Now, this is where he was going. He was going to go to Damascus to round up saints. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Whoever you are, your Lord. Some people read as, Who art thou, Mister? I'm serious. Mister? Sir? Sir? Are you? Okay, stay with it. Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You can't kick and win against me. You can't fight me. And he trembling. Big bad Paul. Trembling and astonished said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. You see that? Get up, go into Damascus, and when you get there, then it will be told you what you should be doing. So what did he do? Verse 7, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. So after this, he's heading towards Damascus. Verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, and that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he had done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. That's a strong command. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So, in this passage alone, what can we learn about Paul's conversion? Now, remember the contrast, the conclusion about his pre-converted behavior. What can we learn about Paul's conversion? He met Christ. Number two, Christ had mercy on Paul and extended it to Paul. He didn't kill him on the spot. He gave him a chance. Number three, Paul trembled at the presence of Christ. He was terrified and rendered immovable because he was in the presence of Christ. When he was knocked off his beast, Paul didn't fall off. He was knocked off. And when he was on that ground, he wasn't moving. That man was in adverse, abject fear. He was trembling. He was astonished. He knew he was dead. That's why he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? He knew it. It was over. It was over. If mercy wasn't extended, he would have been a dust cloud. Number four, Paul acknowledges the lordship of Christ over his life. All this right here. He called him Lord. He didn't call him Lord before that. When he met him, he sure did. Number five, he received instructions from Jesus' own lips and was commanded to obey them. The orders were specific and they were clear. And what did he do? He did it. Number six, he was elected of God for salvation and for a divine purpose specifically defined in the passage. That's what the Bible says. He was a chosen vessel. He was a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. That's his conversion. Now, how many minutes do I have left? Zero. You sure hate to stop on a... Well, let me do this. Let me finish these. Well, let me finish this one, and then I'll go back over, because I want this on tape for sure. Now we want to examine his post-conversion experience. Acts 9 again. Look at verse 8 and 9. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Paul didn't say, well, I'm blind. I guess I can't go to Damascus. No, take me to Damascus. I guess that was that wasn't the law. That was the devil. No, it was the Lord. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. Verse 17. And Ananias, see, while Paul is doing this, Ananias is doing this. God is working all elements together. See, we don't know what the Lord is doing. We don't have our finger on everything God is doing. We don't know how he's moving about this person's heart, about this circumstance. All elements are working together to complete the will of God. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hand on him, said, Brother Saul, that's wonderful. Call him a brother. The Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. So what can we learn from Paul's post-conversion experience? Number one, his plan to kill believers was permanently relinquished. Permanently. That's important. Paul's conversion to Christ and from sin was not in stages. There are some that teach conversion is a process. Conversion is an instant process, but it's not any kind of stages. If it were, then we could easily assume by the same foolish reasoning given today about partial conversions, whatever that is, that Paul did not kill as many Christians as he did when he was completely a heathen. Paul might say, if he would use the insane line of thought that many do today, well, I'm still a Christian. I believe Jesus. I really believed him. I believed the gospel, but I still have this problem of killing believers. I know that I will grow out of it someday. So I backslid now and killed a few Christians last night. I only kill in moderation now. And I know that when I get to the place of spiritual maturity, I won't kill anybody anymore. I mean, after all, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm certainly not what I used to be, right? That's what the preacher told me. So that must count for something. Well, we just fill in the blank. I'm a Christian. I still have the problem of lusting after, fill in the blank. I know I'll grow out of it someday. I'm a Christian, but I still have the problem with drinking or doing drugs or stealing, whatever the case may be. Fill in the blank with your own little whatever. You want to claim moderation. You want to claim to be a believer. I just got this problem with whatever. I got this problem with lying. I got this problem with pride. I got this problem with whatever. I know I'm a, why can't Paul make the same claim? That's murder. Mm-hmm. It's sin, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It just ain't yours. See, that's why I tell you that conversion is incredible, because this man was a killer. So if God saved the greater, why should your sins be any less done away with? If we allow Paul to use the same insane line of thought that we do today, then Paul could still kill a Christian every now and then. He still lived. Well, he believed. Ananias called him brother. Saul, he's a brother. Barnabas took him in. So, oh, yeah, I heard what happened. I saw. The church agreed with him. They approved him. They verified or validated the fact that he was a believer, so to speak. So, yeah, he killed one of my favorite saints last night, but he's still my brother. We have to pray that the law would remove the spirit of killing from him. Why not? Do you think that's ridiculous? How more ridiculous or how less ridiculous is it when you put your own fill in the blank in there? Why is it ridiculous for Paul to murder saints in moderation, but you and I to we could do what we want to do in moderation and not be ridiculous? See, that's just phoniness. What it is no conversion. The fact is, Paul was a new creation. He was never the same man. And that could happen to the chief, it could happen to you and me. Number three, he was obedient to the clear instructions that were given to him by the Lord. Something that we haven't quite learned yet. God says, do this, don't do that. What's the problem? Do this, don't do that. That's what God meant. See, but you got to preface this whole life with getting up, Lord, what will you have me to do? If that mentality is not there, you're going to do what you want to do. Next, he obeyed the instructions other believers gave him. Last, he fellowshiped with other believers. Where he was killing believers, now he was a part of their fellowship. See, that's a conversion. He didn't just go to church. He had to be converted before the church would have anything to do with this man. And the same thing is true of any conversion. The church, with her open doors, oftentimes has no discernment. She should be more choosier than she is, but she's not, because she has a view in mind where she wants numbers. Though she cloaks it under the guise of really wanting to help people, the fact is, most churches are into numbers anyway. They're not into quality. They're not into people who are saved. Their mission isn't, as Ephesians 4 points out, to build up the body. The mission of those in the congregation isn't to build up each other and those things that are outlined in Ephesians. That's why everyone has to be converted, from the pulpit to the door. Everyone has to be converted. Paul was not the same man, and neither were you or I. We're not going to be resisting truth. We're not going to just do the religious tradition we've been doing forever and a day, and that is resisting the truth and then laughing about it, making light about it, and acting like it's no big deal, when it is a clear slap in the face of a holy God that we say we believe and worship. It is a lie. It is not funny to resist the truth. It is not to be made light of and to joke about and ha ha and all that. It is wickedness. It is an evidence that maybe our conversion, as we claim, never really took place. Lord willing, we'll continue at this point. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again for giving us the clear model, clear example in this man, Paul. We don't need to be deceived about anything. Not a single thing. You make it all clear to us, Lord. It's so plain. Right there in front of us. It just matters where our heart is with you. May we give some serious thought to what we've studied today, what we've at least seen today, Lord. Prick our hearts and our consciences, Lord, that we don't revert back to blockage of the word and revert back to talking ourselves out of what your Spirit is telling us, Lord. Bless the giving today in Jesus' name. Amen.